Let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue our series in Matthew. And we come this week to the end of chapter 8, and we'll read the first verse of chapter 9 as well. So Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now to the Word of God. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we see in our passage this morning the authoritative power of the word of Christ. And, O Lord, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and comes to us with that same authority and power. And so we pray that you would humble us today. Make us those who tremble at your word. Lord, apply your word to our lives and make it bear fruit in us. We ask it now, in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In what is surely Martin Luther's most famous hymn, we often sing these words: "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Most of you, maybe all of you, have sung those words many times. Do you believe them? Do you actually believe that still today, in 2023, our ancient foe, the devil, seeks to work us woe? That he is crafty, that he is powerful, that he's full of cruel hate, and that among mere men he has no equal? Do you believe that? I hope you do, because it's true. It's what God's word teaches us, and our passage today reminds us of these realities. We have spiritual enemies. We're engaged in a spiritual war, and spiritual does not mean imaginary. Though unseen, it is real. And at times, this unseen battle breaks through in ways that can clearly be seen. And that is what we see in our passage here. And I believe it is something that still happens today, something we should not be afraid to admit, even though we do not always understand exactly how and when it occurs. This battle can break through into what is seen, and this happened with special intensity when Jesus walked this earth. And this is what we should expect, because we need to understand that when Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and entered this world, he was not like an explorer claiming some undiscovered territory. No. He comes as an invader, as a reconquering king, driving out Satan from a territory he has unjustly occupied. Christ is coming to conquer the devil, and therefore, as he came to earth, that great spiritual war breaks forth in the Gospels, often into visible manifestations. Here in Matthew, as a gospel writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us particularly to see that conflict between Christ and these demons. Most of you probably, if you know this story at all, know it much better from the longer accounts in Mark and in Luke. Mark and Luke only tell us about one of these two men. They tell us, famously, that when Jesus asked the demons for their name, they responded, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This is that same event, but Matthew's account is condensed. It's shorter. He tells us almost nothing about the demon-possessed men, the transformation that is performed in them. As we read through this, the men are almost invisible. It's not because they don't matter, but it's because Matthew's purpose in giving us this story is that we would see clearly and in focus this conflict between Jesus and these demons. And so today, as we look at this story, rather than pulling in too much from the other Gospels, we're going to look at this story as Matthew presents it to us, seeing what he intends for us to see, this conflict between Jesus and these demons. And as we do, if we take to heart what we see here, we should be greatly encouraged by this conflict. This is an absolute mismatch. This is George Foreman versus a toddler. This is Major League versus Little League. This is the king commanding the demons to depart. And this story should leave us confident then that we do not need to fear. And this is mainly what I want to appeal to you to see here. Don't fear, for no spiritual power can hold on to the one set free by Christ. Do not fear, for no spiritual power can hold on to the one whom Christ has set free. To see that, we're going to look at our passage under four headings. We're going to look first at spiritual oppression, then spiritual conflict, then spiritual deliverance, and finally spiritual failure. So spiritual oppression, conflict, deliverance, and failure. First, spiritual oppression. As our passage begins, Matthew very briefly shows us that Satan's power is real and it is cruel. That Satan intends nothing good for any of God's creatures. He and his servants come only to oppress and ultimately destroy. And we see this as we enter into this story. And Jesus, in verse 28, has come to the other side. That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's just calmed the storm, as we looked at last week. And now he and his disciples are safely on the other shore. It says, in the country of the Gergesenes, in the New King James Version, some Greek manuscripts name it slightly differently. Your Bible might say Gerasenes or Gadarenes. This shouldn't trouble us. These are alternate names for the same region. It's just a region on the southeast or eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus goes over there, and when he arrives, immediately a great conflict ensues in verse 28. It says, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, before we enter into the conflict between Jesus and these demons, notice what Matthew very briefly and efficiently tells us about these men. He shows us the cruelty of Satan's oppression in four things. First, Matthew tells us that these men are indeed demon-possessed. It means that they are under the influence and control of demons. We are not told how or why this happened to these men. This passage is not designed to answer all of our curiosities about such things, but it does tell us that they are under the influence of these demons, and Scripture tells us enough to know that these are fallen angels, creatures of God, just like Satan, who with Satan fell in their rebellion against God sometime before the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, as humans, you and I are a unity of physical and spiritual, but demons do not have bodies. They are spiritual beings, and so they're able to inhabit and control these men. They are, in fact, enslaved to these demons. They drive them like cruel taskmasters. So we see first that these men are demon-possessed. We see secondly here that these men are coming out of the tombs. They lived among the tombs, a place of corruption, decay, and death. That is where these demons have driven these enslaved men to dwell. The men are demon-possessed. They live among the tombs. Thirdly, Matthew tells us, they are exceedingly fierce. Under the command of these demons, these men become violent and destructive. They cannot be reasoned with. They cannot be pacified. They are a terror to all around and a danger even to themselves. They're exceedingly fierce. And fourthly, Matthew tells us that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. There was no man who could control them. We know from the other Gospels they tried to chain them, and these men with supernatural strength could break the chains. No one could restrain or resist them, so that the people, we learn here, just lived in fear. They just avoided the area altogether. It was too dangerous for anyone to approach. It's a vivid picture of what Luther wrote: on earth is not his equal. What do these four things tell us about the spiritual influence of Satan and his servants? It does not tell us all that we might want to pry into if we have some kind of deep curiosity about demons, and I don't think we ought to have that. This passage tells us what we need to know, that Satan, though he promises freedom, intends only to destroy. Satan intends to deliver only oppression and violence to God's creatures, to enslave us to sin and death. The influence of these demons on these men, it's entirely destructive. It's entirely cruel, both to them and later, even to the pigs that they inhabit. Now, why do I point that out? It's because in our supposedly secular culture, there is a thankfully still small but sadly growing curiosity about dark spiritual powers, Satanism, and these sorts of things. There's a fascination with it, as if it is somehow a way to break free, that God is the oppressor, that Satan is the liberator, and maybe Satan isn't so bad. He's just misunderstood. Look clearly at this passage. This is where that road that some around us are on leads: to oppression and uncleanness, to violence and death. And we do indeed see this among those circles of those who are fascinated by Satan, don't we? A descent into darkness, violence, rage, hearts filled with hatred for God and man. That is where Satan's influence leads. He only intends to destroy. Our ancient foe, as Luther put it, doth seek to work us woe. Notice the nature of Satan's influence, this spiritual oppression in our passage. But then, secondly, this morning, notice the spiritual conflict that we see here. There is a great spiritual conflict that is inevitable when these demons come face to face with Jesus, this liberating king. We see it in verse 29. Suddenly, it says, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In this verse, we are given a glimpse of this spiritual conflict from the perspective of the demons. And even they are forced to admit three things clearly here. Notice three things in what they say. First, they are forced to admit that they are utterly opposed to Jesus and want nothing to do with him. They say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus?" Now, this is laying the groundwork for something that's going to follow. Later, the Pharisees will begin to suggest that if Jesus has such power over demons, perhaps he's actually on Satan's side. The demons themselves clearly disagree. Jesus is not on their side. They have nothing in common. They want nothing to do with this king. They admit it right from the beginning. We are in an irreconcilable conflict with Jesus. And then they admit a second thing. They admit who Jesus is. They call him Jesus, you Son of God. I want you to understand this. Satan is a deceiver, but he is not deceived. He does not believe his own lie. Satan knows what he would actively try to hide from you and me, that Jesus is the Son of God and indeed God the Son. You notice his preexistence is implied here when they say, "Have you come here? You who existed in all eternity, have you come here, God the Son, to torment us before the time?" They recognize what we should. That though it's veiled in flesh from human eyes, as Colossians 2 verse 9 puts it, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. They recognize who he is. This is God the Son of God, and he is their enemy. They acknowledge who Jesus is, and then they acknowledge a third thing. They admit their doom is sure. Their doom is sure. Satan knows he cannot and will not win. If the demons admit it, why should we doubt it? If they know that they're on the losing side, why should we be afraid of them? You see how they admit it here. "Have you come here," they ask, "to torment us before the time?" They know, as they torment humans, that a future torment is awaiting them. A time has been appointed. Most likely the time they refer to here is the final judgment. That day of judgment when God will cast them into what Jesus calls in Matthew 25, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They know that the day will come, the day of which God gave John a glimpse in Revelation 20 verse 10. When it's described this way, that the devil who deceived the nations was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The demons know that their torment is coming. They don't know when it's coming. We should not infer from what they say here that the demons know what the time of judgment will be. Not even in his incarnation, not even the Son of Man knew that. But they can see that Jesus is not yet bringing that final judgment. This is not yet the day when he sits on the throne and separates, brings final judgment as all creation falls down before him. It's not yet that day. And so they ask, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And Jesus doesn't answer. But I think the implied answer is no. He has not come to torment them before the time. He has not come for that judgment. He has come first to deliver those who are bound by their oppression. And so, though he does not yet, here in Matthew, send these demons into that lake of fire, he does free these demon-possessed men from their clutches, as we'll see in a moment. You see this conflict here. The demons recognize what we often forget, that Jesus came to earth to engage in spiritual war. As God the Son, he came to do battle with Satan and his servants. So he is not merely a teacher. He is a teacher, but he is not merely a teacher tidying up our lives with some tips for self-improvement. No, he's God the Son on an eternal spiritual war to destroy the forces of the devil. That's what 1 John 3:8 tells us. It says, "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And indeed, ultimately, to destroy the devil himself. Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus is here on a mission of destruction, conflict, war against Satan and his forces. And Jesus will win. And that brings us to the next thing we need to see here, our third heading this morning, spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance. Jesus delivers from oppression. For him, it is easy. Satan has no equal on earth. The whole region lived in terror of the power of these two demons. But for Jesus, it's easy. Again, borrowing from Luther, one little word shall fell him. And I love the understated power of the way Matthew writes this story. We know from the other Gospels there was a little bit more dialogue than this between Jesus and the demons. But Matthew, remember, is stripping it down that we would see clearly this point, this conflict between Christ and his power and the demons and their rebellion. And so he shows us these demons like disobedient dogs, whimpering before an angry master who they know they've offended. They come and they beg Jesus. Matthew tells us here that a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. It's fitting, isn't it? The pigs were unclean animals to Jews, and so these unclean spirits begged to go away into unclean animals. In verse 31, it says, they begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." I think they're probably saying, "Jesus, if you must cast us out, if you must free these men from our oppression, do not yet send us into the abyss. Send us into that herd of swine." I think they also had some other designs, as we're going to see in a moment, but at least they wanted to escape torment, so they begged Jesus. You see, it's not a negotiated surrender. They're not even able to hold these men hostage. They have nothing to negotiate with. They're begging him. And in Matthew's telling, he boils Christ's response down to one simple word. Now, my Bible, I don't know if yours is, my Bible is a red letter Bible edition, and normally I don't like those because the word of Christ is no more authoritative than all the word of God. But on this occasion, I love the fact that it's a red letter Bible because it calls the attention so clearly to the one single little red word in the entire passage. He said to them, "Go." That's it. That's all he had to do. Go. And they went. And then we're given a glimpse of how great this command is. Jesus didn't just command one or two demons. Remember, it was a herd of many swine. And when Jesus says, "Go into this herd of many swine," in fact, about 2,000 according to the other Gospels, the whole herd rushes down the slope and perishes in the water. Yes, this shows us the malice and destructiveness of Satan's servants as they kill God's creatures and I think probably intend to stir up resentment among the people against Jesus. But in the destruction of the swine, we don't only see the malice of the demons, don't we see the power of Jesus? He's standing face to face with an army of demons, a legion of Satan's forces, and he banishes them with a word. There's actually no battle. There's no fight. There's no resistance. They just beg, and he tells them, "Go." Now, that power of Jesus should and might raise a couple of questions in your mind. Two questions in particular. First, why doesn't Jesus destroy the demons immediately? And second, if he's so powerful, why did he let himself be killed on the cross? The answer to both questions is the same. It's because, as I said a moment ago, Jesus came not for judgment, but for deliverance. He will come in judgment, but that time is not yet. And we need to understand that by nature, apart from Christ, we are all slaves to sin and servants of Satan. We are not enslaved and oppressed to this extreme extent, perhaps. But are we not all in this great war with God and Satan? Are we not all by nature on Satan's side? We want to rebel, not submit to God's reign. We want to sin, not submit. We are, in fact, slaves of sin. As Jesus says in John 8:34, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We are all enslaved by sin, by nature. And the wages of sin is death, not deliverance. And so if Jesus comes here and does nothing to deliver us from our sins, then if he destroys the demons and refuses to go to the cross, you and I will be destroyed with them. You and I will be tormented with them in the just punishment of hell. You see, Jesus came in love and mercy to give us not the death that we deserve, but the deliverance that we don't. And so here he does not bring the final judgment. He lets the demons go away. And in mercy, he continues all the way to the cross. At the cross, where Satan seemed to triumph over Jesus, we know that Jesus truly triumphed over Satan. There he fulfilled the ancient gospel promise from Genesis of crushing the serpent's head. It was on the cross when he paid the penalty that our sins deserved, that he freed us from the bondage that kept us enslaved to Satan. And because he there was tormented in our place, we are freed from the torment that we, like these demons, would otherwise deserve. Isn't that what we just heard a moment ago from Hebrews 2? Listen to it again. Inasmuch then as the children, you and me, have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why doesn't Jesus, if he has this almighty power, why doesn't he destroy the demons and refuse to go to the cross? It's because he loved us and came to deliver us from this oppression. You need to understand that ultimately the deliverance that Jesus came to accomplish is not just sending demons out of these men into a herd of pigs. It is indeed freeing all of us who believe in him from our slavery to sin and our destiny in death and hell. This deliverance points us to that greater deliverance. So Jesus comes here with power and with love to accomplish a great spiritual deliverance. And that brings us then to our fourth point this morning. We see here as well spiritual failure. Spiritual failure. Jesus does not fail. Jesus cannot fail. The failure here is in the response of the people, isn't it? Look at the story. As you would expect, word spreads quickly. The pig tenders, now having nothing to do, flee into the city. They tell everyone everything that has happened to the pigs and to the demon-possessed men. The whole story that you and I have just heard is reported to the city. And the whole city comes rushing out to Jesus in verse 34. And it seems so good so far until we get to the second half of verse 34. And then it says, when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Jesus, go away. Luke tells us why. They were seized with great fear. They were afraid of him. They got the point, you see. They believed it with all their hearts. Jesus is the mighty Son of God. He can deliver from demonic oppression. They see it. They believe it to that extent. And it terrifies them. They want nothing to do with him. The devil they knew was preferable to the Jesus they did not. Jesus was too much for them. He's turning everything upside down. Maybe they blame him for destroying the pigs. They have figured out how to live in this fallen world. It's not great, but we've gotten comfortable. Avoid the demons as much as you can. Raise your herds of pigs. Get by living alongside of Satan's power. Get comfortable, as comfortable as you can, in Satan's chains. But do not let anything turn this upside down by setting you free. You and I, too, we live in a fallen world. But maybe we can get used to it. It's familiar. We know how to operate within this fallen world. Jesus coming with this power of God to turn everything upside down, that's scary. Maybe I'll just go and keep getting as comfortable as I can in Satan's chains. Jesus is too much for me. Jesus gives them what they ask for in the beginning of chapter 9. He goes away. It says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Jesus comes. He displays the deliverance that he has come to bring and is able to bring, and the people want nothing to do with it. They refuse to believe in him. And he departs. He goes away, and their opportunity has passed. This response challenges us today. Are any of you trying to get Jesus to go away? Are you still resisting his rule, refusing to repent? You don't want to be delivered from the oppression of your sin and of yourself and of Satan. Jesus here confronts us in his word. And maybe you're ready even to admit what the demons admitted. Jesus is powerful. He's the Son of God. You fear him to some extent. But you see in this passage, that's not enough. Even the demons believe and shudder, James tells us. It's not enough just to see that Jesus is the Son of God and then tell him to go away. If you see who Jesus is today, put your trust in him. Plead with him not to depart, but instead to save you, to deliver you from the sin and death that is by nature upon you. If you are one who is resisting this call to Christ and has been for some time, understand, you may never get another opportunity. Today is the day of salvation, and you do not know if even this day your soul may be required of you. Right now is the opportunity to put your trust in Jesus. Today, if you hear his voice, if you see who he is, do not harden your heart and tell him to go away, expecting to have another opportunity again. Beg him not to go away, but to take up residence in you and deliver you from all oppression. But many of you, I trust most of you, have come to Christ in saving faith. And if that's you this morning, I want to pull out two points of clear application from this passage for those who do believe and are walking with Christ. Two very simple things. First, don't be foolish. And second, don't be fearful. Don't be foolish. This passage is not meant to give us a complete breakdown of demonic activity. And you may perhaps have wanted me, looking at this passage, to go into great depth on demons and the way they operate. And I do not believe that God's word is calling us to do that. We should not be foolish. We're not called here to dive into Satan and his demons, to trifle with them, to explore them. We are just to see they are real, they are powerful, and they are cruel, bent only on destruction. Even after the cross, though the dimensions of this spiritual war have shifted somewhat, the war is ongoing. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? To put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The war goes on. Don't be foolish. Again, hear from 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Paul and Peter would have us understand we should not be foolish. We need to be realistic. There is a spiritual war. We do have an enemy, and he is powerful, not to be trifled with. And yet, with all of that said, the far greater application today is don't be afraid. Don't fear. If you are in Christ, not even Satan's entire army, all his legions, with Satan himself at their head, they cannot snatch you from Christ's mighty keeping. There is no spiritual power. Even if we don't understand all the dimensions of spiritual power and how it works, we can know there is no spiritual power that can ever snatch me from Christ's hand. And I say this because I expect that even today, in our supposedly secular culture, though we are somewhat embarrassed to admit it, many of us fear this. What if there is some spiritual power that lurks out there that can destroy me? What if Satan's lies are so skillful that he can get to me in the end? What if a demon, even as a Christian, what if a demon could take control of me? What if Satan's accusations can finally, in the end, convince God to condemn me? We do have fears about these spiritual powers. If you belong to Christ, banish every one of those fears from your mind and heart, and when they come back, banish them again, not with your word, but with Christ's word. Go. There is no spiritual power that can ever destroy those who Christ came to save. If Christ has set you free, Satan can never put you back in chains. So don't be foolish, but also don't be afraid. And we close then this morning, as we began, with Luther's hymn that we're going to have the chance to sing together in a moment. The Prince of Darkness Grim, We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, the word of Christ, shall fell him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that in this world of great spiritual oppression, the people who sat in darkness, to us you have shown a great light. Thank you for sending Christ, who came here not to bring immediate torment and judgment, but to deliver us from Satan's oppression. Thank you, Father, that by your power and your promise and the clear teaching of your word, we have nothing to fear from any spiritual darkness if we are safe in the keeping of Christ our King. Lord, we plead with you that if any here are in any kind of oppression or who are resisting this call to come to Christ and be set free, Lord, break down those barriers, drive out that oppression, draw them to repent and believe and be delivered through the power of Christ. And Lord, for all of us who by your grace and power are in Christ, send us forth boldly, not foolishly, but fearlessly, that we would go forth in the power of Christ, confident that nothing can separate us from the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. Drive these things into our hearts, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.